Well, it's an interesting one coming into this morning, because I like to preach in series and sort of get, when I've got a three-part message, I like to preach it in three parts, three separate messages. And last week I preached for second service, but not the first. So you guys kind of missed that second service piece that I did, but we'll work around that and catch up, because we're sort of carrying on a little bit with this. But the question, I want to pose a question this morning. What do you want? What do you really want? What do you really, really want? Will you tell me what you want? What you really, really know? I almost played that this morning. I thought, oh. I said to Wendy, asked me, you know, she said, what are you speaking on? So I said, you know, and she's so, all weekend she just brought up that song and it's been rattling around in my head. Lord, please have mercy. But we sort of look, we even sing about it, what we want, what we really want. The problem is that we don't actually know what we want. We don't know what we really want. And what you want in any season of life is different from what you want in a different season of life. And it changes. I just had a list from my son, my older son, made out a list of what he wants, what he's saving up for. But subtle hint, Mum and Dad, if you would like to get it for me, I wouldn't say no. And he said, can we put that on the fridge door so that we, you know, it's sort of like, there is subtle. But I'm picking that in about 12 months or 24 months' time, that list is going to be completely obsolete and there's going to be a whole new list. And I know that throughout every aspect and every season of our lives, there are things that we desire and things that we want. And there seems to come a change. The older you get, as you pass through different seasons of life, it becomes, when you're young, it's all about a what you want. And as you pass through seasons of life, it becomes less about what and more about who. And it changes and it shifts and moves, and we start to see that. And I've spoken on that before. But it kind of brings down to an aspect of the external wants that we have and the desires that we have and the internal wants and desires that we have and what drives our lives. I mean, when I was in college, I remember this, because it's hard not to desire. You know, I was walking to college every day. I walked to college and I'd go past a beautiful, it was almost brand new Porsche 911 Carrera. And I would pause and look, you know, Lord, casual prayer. Gee, I'd love one of those, you know. And you kind of look and you begin to think, every now and again, it was just a little cutaway prayer, but I started to think about that. And I started to ponder about it. And I took a great liking to the fact of, Lord, you know, I've said it as a casual prayer, but wouldn't it be lovely if I had a lovely, pristine, white Porsche 911 Carrera? It'd just be fantastic. And I look back on that now, and I'm rather glad that God didn't answer my prayer, judging by the number of accidents that I had in cars that weren't Porsche 911. I hate to think what would have happened if I'd ended up behind the wheel of that in my wonderful ability of driving at that stage, which way. And we begin to realize that there are stuff that, and seasons of life, we kind of look at and we kind of think that that's what I really want. But there comes a conflict within us. Because you know that at times what we want, and what we want and we want now is, and the within society, it builds us up more and more as you just need to look at the ads that are around about stuff and everything. And there comes a desire for a lot of people. What they want is pleasure and perpetual pleasure and pleasure now and pleasure all the time. And a lot of what our society brings around and desire sort of puts out has been, and I can remember this happening from when I was young and going into the digital age, is that people started to talk about that your leisure time would overtake the time of amount of time you're working, and our lives would be more centered around, and this was a huge push, around our leisure time and around our pleasure than it would be around our work and around our responsibilities. And it was touted as a good thing. And then you see someone who actually lives that way and you begin to realize that's not necessarily a good thing. And then people who don't have the financial ability are pushed into trying to live that way, and it's constant there. What we find, and here's one of the ways of finding how much your wants change, is a simple thing called buyer's remorse. Has anyone ever had buyer's remorse? There's some hands up there, you know. You buy something, you think, oh, that's fair. Oh, I really want one. I need one of those. You buy it, and 24 hours later, you're sitting there, or a week later, thinking, what on earth did I buy that for? What was I thinking? And then we get that. That's become a regular thing within society. And now it's not just buyer's remorse, but it's credit card owner's remorse, credit card debt remorse, credit. You know, and all of these things are coming up and turning around to say, there's a portion where there's a conflict between that instant of what we want, what we really want, and what's external and what's internal, and what is, and it's just this conflict going, because what we see around us, and this is no surprise to us in our society, is that constantly the sellers are trying to match up that emotion within us with what they're trying to sell to give us what we think we really, really, really want. And so we've got all of this going on. We get this problem going on, and we begin to ask the question, why is it? Why is it what I think I want and what I actually want aren't the same thing? And how do I know what I really want if I'm constantly going with this dissatisfaction? I get stuff, it gets old, and I always want something new, and I want. How do I know what I really want? See, the aspect of what we think we want is always tied up with our appetites. And the problem with an appetite is never fully and finally satisfied. An appetite, once it's awoken, once you've satisfied the appetite, there comes a point where that appetite awakens again and you want more. And you want different. And you want greater. And I was reading an article yesterday, actually, new iPhone 8 coming out this week. And they're expecting, this astounded me, could approach $2,000 for an iPhone 8. But they're still expecting demand so great that Apple won't be able to fulfill that demand, and for some people won't get it until November or even December if they order it this week. Excuse me? Does this not still work? And I was just amused when Pastor Ben was saying about our smart device, and I sit there and think, well, if this is a smart device and sometimes I can't even work it, I'll leave you to fill in the blanks there. But we constantly have this conflict, and the asking and the question is, what, and I want to approach that this morning, what do you really, really, really want? What are you really after? What's driving your life? What's driving your decision making? What's driving you when you get out of bed in the morning? What's driving you? What do you ponder about? What is it that sets you on the path to either this day that I go, oh, it's full of remorse, or, oh, it's full of... What is it you really, really, really want? C.S. Lewis wrote a fascinating book. If you're not a C.S. Lewis reader, and if all you've ever read is C.S. Lewis is the Narnia series, sometimes you need to get hold of some of his other books. But he wrote a fantastic book called The Great Divorce. It's not about marriage and divorce. It's actually about hell. And he wrote this book called The Great Divorce. And in it, he turns around and he says, gives a slightly, he said, let's think slightly differently about hell. Let's give a different viewpoint. let's get away from kind of all of that Dante and Dante's Inferno and everything that came with that in the Middle Ages. Let's have another look at it. In the Great Divorce, he turns around and he paints a picture where everybody in hell gets exactly what they want when they want it simply by thinking about it. And he said it turns as he begins to bring up the point that we immediately look at that in our society and go, what do you mean hell? That'd be just, you know, isn't that heaven? And he tracks down as he goes through this book absolutely brilliantly, as only C.S. Lewis can do, to begin to realize that when people get that, they follow their appetites and they follow their desires. And when I follow my desires and the person next to me follows their desires and the person next to them follows their desires, there comes an inevitable conflict between what I want and what they want and what they want and what they want. And everybody wanting different things all at the same time and getting them all at the same time leads to a very predictable and very inevitable end. In fact, it was such a predictable, inevitable end that James wrote about it. James, the brother of Jesus. And I mean, wouldn't that be a fascinating position to be in? The brother of Jesus, watching Jesus growing up. One of those who was standing outside the door when people came to Jesus and said, your family's outside. And he turned around and said, who are my mothers and brothers and sisters? You know? Excuse me, James, out here, me. Remember, I was the little fella that woke you up constantly and annoyed you when you're a bit older. Little brother here. But James came to the point of realizing that his older brother was kind of not his brother and maybe half brother. And how does this all work? Mum, just sit down and tell me about my older brother, because there's something different about him. And James actually came to a point where he believed that his older brother that he grew up with, everything about him that he saw, the good and the better and you can't say the good, the bad and everything else about Jesus, because it was only the good and the even better, you know. How'd you like to live under that shadow as a younger sibling? Why can't you be more like your older brother? But James came to the point where he writes and he is convinced and believes and understands that that guy that he grew up with in the house is the Son of God. That he is God in a body. James, who saw everything about Jesus, absolutely convinced. And I tell you what, when you're with your siblings, you begin to realize there's nobody else who can pick your weaknesses and your faults and everything else like your siblings. They can just do that. They've got that ability to be able to do that. And James turned around and said, yeah, you want to understand. If there's something that you want to turn around and talk to atheists about, you just pick out the book of James and you say, James, you know, what would it take to convince you that your brother was the Son of God? That's what happened with James. But James had incredible insight. James, who was the leader of the church of Jerusalem, James, who grew into this position, then turns around and makes an incredible observation that could have been picked out of the 20th or 21st century or any century between the first and now. And in James chapter 4, he writes this. He writes, those conflicts and disputes among you, where do they come from? Do they not come from your cravings that are at war within you? How did he know that? Because actually it's not that uncommon. It's not that new. There ain't, as Solomon said, ain't nothing new under the sun. Everything has been before and everything's going to happen again. It sort of follows. And there are predictable happenings and predictable patterns that have predictable endings. And James turns around and says, you get it, that there are things at war within you. He said, you want something and do not have it. Yeah, I get that. There is some stuff that I want and I don't have. And as I reflect back on some stuff that I want and I don't have, I then come to the conclusion later, sometimes much later, that it's a good thing that I didn't have it. And yet, John, he turns around and he says, you want something. You're used to this appetite. You're used to this erupting, this everything. that your appetite desires, you want it, and you want it to be satisfied, and you want it to be satisfied now. And then he goes on and he comes to a point that when you first look at it and you read it, you think, well, isn't this a bit extreme? But he says this: you want something, verse 2, and you do not have it, so you commit murder. Excuse me? Did I read that aright? You commit murder? And what he's speaking of here is he's speaking metaphorically of murder. I mean, in extreme cases, things get down to that. But he brings back a point that he's trying to make and trying to get across to grab our attention and say, this is going on inside every one of you. Some of you have just absolutely destroyed relationships because of what you want. You have destroyed careers. You have destroyed career paths. It may be not yours. It may have been somebody else's because of what you want. And you couldn't have it. And that appetite was so strong within you that you were going to do whatever it takes. And I have to climb on the top of somebody else and push them down. If I have to, whatever it takes, I am going to get what I want. And there are times that we don't even recognize this and realize this within us, because we can become so tuned out to other people around us. We can get so tuned out to what's going on in the lives of other people around us that we've no idea of the impact of what I want has on those people around me. No idea. I was watching a fascinating documentary a couple of months ago, and it was a group of, they were late teens, early 20s, consumers. They were out of London. They were consumer mad. Everything they had to have, the latest, the greatest, the best of everything. And they had disposable income coming out their ears. I don't know where they got it from, but they did. And so they could get it. And a group of documentary makers said, can we just... It's not quite how they put it, but in effect it was, can we mess with your heads a little bit? Because they asked the question, do you know where all this stuff that you're getting, do you know where it comes from? Do you know the impact of your wanting on you? Oh, yeah, that comes from the shops, and it comes from the high, you know, it comes from this, and it's good for our economy, and this, and that, and the next thing. And they turned around and said, no, we're not talking about just in your country, but where it actually comes from. And they took a group of these consumer mad people, and they dumped them into the middle of a sweatshop situation. In the middle, I think one of them was in the middle of Bangladesh. And the reaction of this group of young people was just, they were stunned. Some of them were crying. Some of them were looking at the conditions that people lived in and what was expected of them, the hours they worked, the pay, the lack of food, the lack of everything, the basics that they assumed everybody in the world had. They turn around and say, well, how can this be? Well, it's your buying that's driving a lot of what's going on. And they took it a step further. They said, we're going to swap places. You're going to take their life for just a couple of days. And you're going to live their life for a couple of days to see what it's really like. And to ask the question, what do you want? And what you want, is it causing anybody else some issues? And this group of people, they worked, and man, they struggled and they battled, and it was extreme. It was, but they came back and they turned around and said, every single one of them turned around and we're going to make some changes. Because what I want suddenly isn't what I want anymore. What I now want is something different. What I want is suddenly not something out there that I can go and buy with a piece of plastic. There's something that indefinable. Some of them couldn't even describe it, to turn around and say, I know what I want. I don't know how to get it, but I'm going to have to find out how do I get it. Because it doesn't involve me, it involves them. Suddenly it doesn't involve me, it involves somebody else. It doesn't involve the impact on me, it involves the impact on other people around us. And James is turning around and saying, it can get extreme because we don't consider how it impacts those around us. And then we turn around and he says this, He says this, and you covet something and cannot obtain it, so you engage in disputes and conflicts. And then he makes this interesting statement. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. And sometimes we kind of finish there because we think, okay, so if I don't have because I don't ask, then is it just a matter of asking? Can I pray to God for just about anything and everything? And he'll, you know, he's like a great Santa Claus that's just going to come and give, you know, everything that I want, what I want, what I really, really, really want, and want it now. And God, give it, give it, give me, give me, give me, give me. Give me that thing, give me, give me that thing. There's another song that some of you are too young to know that song. You go, what on earth is he going on about? I like that song. But he turns around and he says that you don't have because you don't ask. And sometimes we can respond to James, kind of have this little argument. They go, yeah, I did ask. And I don't ask because sometimes God has said no. Or he hasn't. But then he goes on because he says, oh, hang on, I haven't finished. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly. No, I don't. Yes, you do. Wrongly, in order to spend what you have on your pleasures. Oh, I mean, James, just tell it like it is, won't you? Sugarcoat it and just soft soap it and everything. He goes on, adulterers! What? You know, how do we get from what I want? And it's just it's a lovely Porsche 911 Carrera Turbo. But, you know, down to adulterers. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And he begins to tease it out. He begins to question. He begins to poke and he begins to prod in a very, very extreme way. If you read the book of James, you realize that James is nothing but blunt. I mean, if you're of a very sensitive disposition, you might want to sit down and read James with somebody else so you can sort of... But if you don't mind blunt, just have at it, James, lay it on me. And he does. And he captures our attention and he grasps us because he's bringing into turning around and asking the question, you don't even know what you want. To which when we get to the end of James and you actually think through it, you begin to realize, yes, I don't know what I really want because there's this conflict within me because I want stuff, but stuff doesn't satisfy me. And if stuff's not satisfying me, well, in our society, it seems like stuff is all there is. Where else do I look? What else can I do if I can't get more stuff? And if I can't numb the pain numb the pain whichever way I can. And numb the conflict with it whichever way I can. And James, fortunately, doesn't leave us hanging there. And none of the writers of the New Testament leave us hanging there. Because they turn around and say, you've got to actually come and get a lining up of something that most of us don't even consider, most of us don't even really look at. Because we live our lives driven by what we want. He said, you want to grasp what your life is really about. It's lining your life up with what you really value. You're driven by wants. You want to understand yourself and what James is talking about here. Start to look at what you value. Because ultimately what you value will drive what you want. See, Jesus one time turned around and talked to a very, very rich young man. And he said to him, you know, the guy said, you know, I've done all this other stuff. And some people turn around, you know, someone said to me once, wasn't Jesus a bit harsh on him? But you read James and you realize what Jesus was digging at, what he was poking at to turn around and say, you tout this as what you know, but it's not really what your value that's driving you on the internal. You've got this internal conflict, and young man, you know it because you've come to me with this question. And young man, it's not a throwaway question. You're not trying to trip me up. You're not trying to trick me up. You've got nine kinds of pain going on with inside you, and you don't even know what to do with it. Because what you want is driven by what you value, but what you value, and you turn around and say, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you get that, and you understand that, but what's working out in your life is stuff. And what's driving you there is not what you value internally, and it's conflict within you. And he says, go and sell everything you have. Give it to the poor. Let what you do be driven by what you truly, truly, truly value. And he says, then it's going to line up within you. Jesus wasn't just turning around and trying to get down, but he turned around and he had incredible compassion for the internal conflict that was going on with this young man. And we see this constantly. We see this outworked in so many different places and so many different lives. And for a lot of us, we struggle because we don't spend enough time looking internally and working out internally what is it we truly value. And at the point of what I see that I value and what's driving my life, does that then take it a step further, line up with what God truly values? And what he truly puts out is turning around and saying, if you want to know what drives your, should drive your life and what ultimately is going to bring you inner satisfaction and bring out everything a desire that fulfilling my will for your life, look at what you value. A few years ago, Stephen Covey wrote a great book called Seven Habits of Highly Successful People. And everyone ooh and ahed and wowed about this book and a great Christian guy, he sort of just wrote a whole lot of stuff that, but gave it to people. And one of the things he asked in there, he gave a little bit of a exercise. He said, what if you were to write your own eulogy? What would you really like people to say about you? If you were to sit down and what would you want your legacy to be? What do you really want to pass on to your children, grandchildren, and future generations that are coming past you? What do you want them to notice and to know and to see most about you? And he said, that's getting down to what you truly value. That's getting down to the inner part of you to say, that's what you truly value. Are you living your life in conflict with that, or are you living your life in harmony with that? We begin to realize that there is some stuff that we look at. I mean, Paul wrote about the conflict in Romans 7. It's one of those great passages that people look at and you read it and you go, I do not understand what I do. And he was sort of writing from an interesting perspective within it, because he's describing the conflict that's going on with someone who's not in harmony and hasn't yet come to Christ. And he's turning around and saying, what I do want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. In other words, I know what I should be doing, but I don't, and I hate it. How can I change? How can I be any different? And time again, into this, time and time again, the scripture writes and Paul writes and James writes and Peter writes and everything, they keep coming back to turning around and saying, you grasp, and I need to grasp, and each one of us needs to grasp that we can't live our lives in conflict with what our internal values are and what we want. And what we think we want and what we go after and how we're living our lives. We need to come to a point where we grasp and understand that there's something else. Because so often when you talk about living your life under God's will, we describe it so often of what God wants from us. But what if we turned around and we asked and said, what does God want for you? See, Jesus wasn't wanting that young man to suffer. He wasn't wanting to teach him a lesson. He wasn't wanting any of that. Jesus was turning around and wanting something for that young man. To turn around and say, young fellow, you don't even understand the pain you're in. Let me help you. Let me give you an insight. Let me give you, and in order to do that, it had to be an extreme example. We don't know what happened necessarily to that young man. Some of the early church traditions hold that was, in fact, a guy by the name of John Mark. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's one of the early traditions, and that he did come around and think that, yeah, Jesus did have a point. I don't know. Maybe he did. Maybe it was John Mark. Maybe it wasn't. I don't know. But imagine if he did. Imagine if he did go and do. After that, he went away sad because he was a very rich young man. And after going away sad, there were periods of time where he kept coming back and revisit, couldn't let it go. And what if he actually followed through on that? What if he did it? But Paul writes years later, Paul the apostle, the man who turned around and he said, who wrote, you know, that this conflict within him, wrote years later an incredible piece to the church, the Galatian church, to the Galatian Christians, where he begins to describe what it is that this conflict, if you want to step back and grasp a hold of it, what it is that God wants for us, not what he's trying to extract from us, but what God wants for us, what he wants to turn around and say, you, this pain that's within you, he turns around and he says in Galatians, and it's found in Galatians chapter 5. If you've got your Bibles, if you turn there for just a couple of moments, and just as we bring this to an end, I want to ponder on this, because last week I sort of looked at a passage that was very similar in the second service, because you begin to realize he visits this over and over and over again, time and time and time again. And he says this in verse 22, after describing the works of the flesh, he says, by contrast. And you go through and you read the fruits of the desires of the flesh, and you begin to realize that he's just unpacked exactly what James was talking about. And you can see why James got to the extreme point he did. It's just James start at this point, your desires and your want, and he jumped straight to that point. Paul takes us through a nice, kind, gentle, okay, you understand why James is saying that. Let me unpack James for you a little bit. And he goes and starts to talk about the works of the flesh. You unpack the appetites, what I want really now, because I don't know what I actually want. And he says this, by contrast, the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. And he talks in other passages and to other churches and to other Christians, and all these letters would have been circulated. He talks about walking in the Spirit. He talks about all of this going on, and it comes back time and time again to a theme that he begins to realize. You realize this is what God wants for every single Christian. And he turns around, by contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is. And you, if you were to formulate a list, if you were to ask the question, what is it that God wants for you? And you were to contrast that list by the way that you, that conflict of people turns around and says, let's just put that aside for a minute. Let's stop looking at society for our cues. Let's stop looking at what everybody else is doing for our cues. Let's stop looking at them for the standard. Let's stop doing that. Let's start to understand what the fruit of the Spirit is. He said it's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit. So he turns around and looking at it and saying, there is stuff that people look, and I tell you what, you walk into any bookshop and you have a wander around and you begin to see the self-help books, and people are wanting, how do I attain happiness? How do I attain peace? How do I attain this? How do I attain that? It's constant. It's all over the places. People are searching for these things. And Paul turns around and says, you want to know how that happens in your life? It's you walk in the Spirit. Live by the Spirit. Be guided by the Spirit. And he turns around and he says, this brings within you what God wants for you. And really, when you sit back and when you evaluate your life and in those 3:30 in the morning times and those moments when everything comes around you, you know, this is what you and I really, really want, because this is what we were created for, and this is how we were put together. And the one who created us understands you and me inside out, every which way, sideways, and turns around and says, you don't even know what it is, but let me tell you. Let me give you some insight. Let me put some stuff out there to turn around with that. Well, you know within you go, yes. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. See, I don't often read those lists. I don't often read those lists outside of the scriptures. I don't see those touted in many places around, because this, you begin to realize when I start to look at this list, it becomes less about me and more about other people around me. It becomes less about my own cravings and appetites and becomes more about other people. It becomes more about love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, than it does about what I think I want. Right there, Paul turns around and says, let me tell you what you want, what you really want, what you really, really, really want. See, my challenge to you this morning is very, very simply. I'm going to pick this up again. I'm just going to look at it a portion again. But to turn around and say, ask this question. Have you ever taken the time to discover what you want, what you really want? Have you stepped back enough to spend time before the Lord, laying it all bare and saying, God, sometimes I look at what my appetites and desires and what's raging within me and I don't like it, so I shut it down, and God, I don't think you'd like it, so I don't expose it and I try and hide it from you, because just like that young man with that conflict within him raging and just like Jesus laid him bare, you already know. You already know what's going on within me. You already know the stuff that's happening within me. Lord, this point, this list, Lord, I really want to get to that point of saying what you value for me becomes what I value for me. And what drives my life and drives my decisions and drives what I do and why I get out of bed and who I am. Lord, that I can be that person that lives by the Spirit, walks in the Spirit, is guided by the Spirit, not just in a religious context and setting, not just in a worship service, not just when I'm with other Christians, but when I'm with everybody, when I'm with my job, when I'm with having a cup of coffee, when I'm wherever it is, whatever context, Lord, even with my family, God bless my family, but you know, even in that context, Lord, that this becomes what I want, what I really, really, really want. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. Lord, you know us better than we know ourselves. Lord, sometimes we, so much goes on, Lord God, that we, so grateful that we can take time to gather around your word, to look at what you had to say, Lord God, even when you poke and when you prod and when you nudge, and sometimes, Lord, when even it's said bluntly like James, Lord, we want to thank you so much. Lord, this morning I pray that for each one of us, Lord God, you would reveal afresh within us, reveal afresh those things that are taking a hold, Lord, that our lives would be driven by what you value for us, Lord, because you love us too much to leave us where we are. You love us too much, Lord God, not to have that care and attention and Lord, just to bring it out. And I pray, Lord God, in the midst of it, we would be open to the work of your Holy Spirit within us. Lord, afresh, that we would be a people that walk in the Spirit. We'd be guided by the Spirit. Lord, as Paul said, we would live in the Spirit. And Lord, in all things, we would bring honor and glory to you and to your name. And we ask this in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. And amen. God bless you. Have a fantastic week.